We're going to carry on this morning with our study in 1 Timothy, and today it's chapter 5, and it took me a while to arrive at a topic name, I guess. I had a bit of a debate with Jeremy about it, but we arrived at church family, because when we look at chapter 5, there's issues here in the church family, and there's things that the church family needs to do, and so that's why we're going to refer to it today as the church family. Now, if you've got your Bibles there, you can look up chapter 5. You might want to look through some of the verses there, but I'm just going to recap slightly because it's important that we think about what's gone before when we get to this chapter, because it's quite challenging in the very start of the chapter, and I want us to be familiar with what's gone before so that we can understand that. So we've learned, as we've looked at chapters 1 through to 4, about the culture and lifestyle of the people living in Ephesus. It was excessive and it was pagan. It was centered around the temple and worship of the goddess Artemis of the Ephesians. The worship of Artemis provided significant industry for the people in Ephesus. Some of them worked in the temple, and there were others like the craftsmen that crafted shrines of the goddess Artemis for people to worship as they travelled. The worship of Artemis elevated the position of woman above men in contrast to the message that Paul was bringing. This brought challenges to Paul both outside and within the church. God has blessed the preaching of Paul and his co-workers at Ephesus as the church begins to grow. Paul has spent 2 to 3 years there at Ephesus, growing and leading the church. So now Paul, led by the Holy Spirit to continue on in his missionary travels, engages this young man Timothy, encourages this young man Timothy to take leadership in the church. It is not long before the sins of the outside pagan society begins to influence some of the people within the church. So in the books of Timothy, we read Paul's instructions to Timothy on the action that he needs to take to address these sins. In chapter 1, Paul speaks about false teachers who have shipwrecked their lives. This needed to be taken very seriously in the church, even to the point of throwing these false teachers out of the church, as Paul had done with Hymenaeus and Alexander. In chapter 2, Paul addresses the issue of men who were lifting up holy hands to pray, but when you looked inside their lives, they had sin in their lives that needed to be confessed and addressed. Paul raises the issue of women who focus more on their outward appearance, looking good on the outside, rather than looking good through their right actions. Paul then addresses the pagan teaching of the time that women were superior to men. In chapter 3, Paul addresses the issues of what the lives of those who lead in the church should look like. People whose lives are to be above reproach. No one can point the finger at them and say they are hypocrites. Isn't that a common thing that happens today? That people say, look at Christians, they're just hypocrites. Look at the church. And leaders within the church, and all of us within the church, need to be above reproach so people can't poke the finger at us and say, look at those hypocrites. Their actions don't line up with their words. Paul closes out this chapter by saying this is how every Christian should live. And why? Because we are the church of the living God. In chapter 4, Paul addresses false teaching. In chapter 1, Paul addressed the issue of false teachers. In this chapter, Paul addresses false teaching and where it comes from, reminding those who followed false teaching that the origins of these false teachings is from deceptive spirits and demons. Paul closes out chapter 4 with some great verses of instruction and encouragement for Timothy. Verse 11, he says, teach these things and insist that everyone learn them. And in verse 16, keep a close watch on how you live and on your teaching. Stay true to what is right for the sake of your own salvation and the salvation of those who hear you. Paul has some substantial issues, Paul puts some substantial issues in front of a young man, Timothy, to address. So how is Timothy expected to address them without bringing division and anger into the church? The answer is given in the first two verses of chapter 5, which is the chapter that we're going to look at today. So let's read those verses together in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Never speak harshly to an older man, but appeal to him respectfully as you would your own father. Talk to younger men as you would to your own brother. Treat older women as you would your mother, and treat younger women with all purity as you would your own sisters. As a teenager, I used to work on a farm in my school holidays. The farm was owned by a Christian family that were in the church I attended. When I worked on the farm, I stayed in the family homestead and I spent quite a bit of time working with one of the sons who was about 10 years older than me. And we used to have the odd occasional chat about Christian things as we worked together. And one day he told me that he'd had a dream. And in his dream, he had died and gone to heaven. And he was met by Peter at the gates of heaven. And Peter said to him, I want you to go into that room over there and I want you to take a piece of chalk. I want you to walk up the stairs into that room and you'll find blackboards on the wall. I want you to take the piece of chalk and write all your sins on the blackboard. So my friend went over into the room to get a piece of chalk. But to his surprise, the pieces of chalk were very large, about the size of a fence post. So as he grabbed this piece of chalk and put it over his shoulder and walked up the stairs up towards the room, he met a friend of his coming down the stairs. And he said, where are you off to now? And his friend said to him, I'm off to get another piece of chalk. And that's it, isn't it? Isn't that our lives? We struggle with sin. We can relate to that story. Due to the desires of our sinful nature, the pressure of our friends and our peers, the influence of our pagan society, our own sinfulness is greater than we would like to admit. If we were to write them down, I wonder how many pieces of chalk you'd need, or I'd need. God requires us to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 says this, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. And the last quote in that verse 16 comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. However, it's not so much the everyday personal sins that trip us up that Paul is referring to here, although left unchecked, they could become an issue. Paul is particularly concerned with the obvious and destructive sins that could quickly destroy the church and the witness of the church in Ephesus. Paul says to Timothy, where there is obvious sin in the church, it needs to be addressed. And in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul provides Timothy with instructions on how he should do this and still maintain harmony and unity within the church. And so that brings me to the first point that I want to look at here, which is confronting sin in our spiritual family. Throughout the New Testament, the church is described in different ways. It's described as a body, it's described as a building, it's described as a flock. But in these verses here, Paul uses the picture of a family to describe the church. When we think about the values we want to see expressed in a family, they are positive and good. Values like kindness, gentleness, love, respect, support, care, encouragement, freedom, protection, correction, and discipline. So as Paul instructs Timothy to address the obvious sins within the church, he provides instructions on how this should happen so that unity of the church is protected. A phrase we might use today would be to apply correction through the lens of family. So how is Timothy to address sin in the life of an older man within the church? And we find the answer in verse 1. Never speak harshly to an older man, but appeal to him respectfully as you would to your own father. Paul's instruction to Timothy is to appeal with speech that is respectful to an older man, as if he is addressing his own father. This is interesting, as Timothy's faith has been stirred up by his mother and his grandmother, who were Jewish believers, with possibly little influence from his father, who was a Greek. It is thought that Timothy's father had possibly died while Timothy was quite young. In the absence of Timothy's spiritual father or physical father may have been part of the reason that Paul referred to him as his true son in the faith. So respect for elders is a biblical principle and was clearly a custom in biblical times. In Job chapter 32, verses 4 and 5, we read this about the fourth friend of Job called Elihu. Remember this discussion with Job, where his friends came along to try and correct him as to why God was treating him in such a way? And Elihu says this in verse 4. Elihu waited for the others to speak to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw that they had no further reply, he spoke out angrily. Elihu, son of Barakel, the Bozite, said, "I am young and you are old, so I hold back from telling you what I think." There are many references in the Bible to younger people to give respect to older people, and Paul expected that Timothy would be respectful in dealing with the sins of older men. So then we go on to the young men. How is Timothy to address sins in the lives of young men in the church? Well, verse 1 goes on to say, "Talk to younger men as you would your own brothers." Paul's instruction to Timothy is to talk to the young men if they just like they were brothers talking together. You get a sense that this is a conversation that would be far more robust than the conversation with the older men. Questioning the stupidity of their actions, one brother to another, and laying down a challenge to do better in the future. But also the sense of a brother coming alongside to support if the challenge to change is accepted. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, Solomon says this, "As iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend." While this sounds like a harsh process, in fact, it's very controlled. Not just banging two pieces of iron together, but a careful amount of pressure applied to both pieces of iron in a systematic and measured way so that the rough edge is straightened and made true, which restores the cutting edge. The shared benefit of brothers holding each other to account. In Ephesians chapter 4, Next, how is Timothy to address sin in the life of an older woman within the church? Treat older woman as you would your mother. You can imagine Timothy's mind went straight to his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, the two people who loved him to the extent that they stirred up the faith that now dominated in his life. That is probably exactly the thoughts that Paul wanted Timothy to have. What would he say and how would he say it if he was needing to bring correction to his mother or to his grandmother? What gentleness and love would have soaked the words of correction that Timothy used? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul says this, "Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. So while the goal is to see repentance and change in direction, the process was to be undertaken in a loving way that reflected the character of Christ." Lastly, how is Timothy going to bring correction to young women within the church? And we see that in the second half of verse 2, "And treat younger women with all purity as you would your own sisters." Paul adds another dimension to the instruction for dealing with the sin of younger women. Timothy is to ensure that his dealings with younger women are appropriate, always pure and above reproach. Timothy had to think of young women as sisters who should be treated and looked after in a way expected of a brother. The instructions of Paul in these verses are to deal with sin in the church. It is also so to show that sin has no place in the church and often comes about because of false teachings whose origins are through demonic spirits. But the ultimate goal of Paul's teaching is that the action of correction brings repentance, restoration into the life of the one being corrected. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, Paul says, "Gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth. Then they will come to their senses and escape from the devil's trap, for they have been held captive by him to do whatever he wants." That brings us on to the next section in this chapter 5. And the heading that I've given to this is "Care in Our Spiritual Family." Now, the second section of chapter 5 addresses the care of widows in the church. I'm not going to read the verses, but if you've got your Bibles there, you can probably follow along and look at some of the things that I'll bring out. And you can work out the importance of this topic to Paul, as he has just spent two verses talking about correcting sin in the church, and now he spends 14 verses explaining the appropriate care of widows. It's not so surprising that Paul had this level of concern for widows as it reflects the heart of God. In Psalm 68, verse 5, it says this about God, "Father to the fatherless, defender of widows, this is God whose dwelling is holy." And in Psalm 146, verse 9, it says, "The Lord protects the foreigners among us. He cares for the orphans and widows, but he frustrates the plans of the wicked." I want to read part of an article written by Derek Barr when I was doing the study. I read this in article and it's titled "Widows and Orphans and Sojourners." And then he just says, "Oh my," because of the challenge that it brings. And he writes better than I can tell you, so that's why I wanted to read it to you. As far back as Exodus, we see God writing preferential treatment and protection into the law for certain people in need, specifically the widow and the orphan. God states that he will hear the cry of the afflicted widows and orphans and will kill the afflictors with a sword. We see protection also extended to sojourners in Deuteronomy. The Lord puts these provisions in his law to ensure care for the poor and needy. The law protects them from those who would ignore or even increase their suffering for their own benefit. God's particular care is so personal that Scripture says the Lord himself executes justice for the widows, the orphans, and the sojourner. providing for them food and clothing. He teaches his people how to respond to suffering through these laws, guiding them to care for the weakest and the neediest. In Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17, we read the account of Jesus bringing back to life the only son of a widow. And we've got those verses up there that you can read through. When the Lord saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. "Don't cry," he said. Then he walked over to the coffin and touched it, and the bearers stopped. "Young man," he said, "I tell you, get up." Then the dead boy sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Note the compassion of Jesus in verse 13. His heart overflowed with compassion. Jesus knew the pain that this widow was feeling, the loss of her only son. Her husband had gone, and now her only son had died. But it wasn't not just the grief of losing someone, it was also the reality of the loss of provision for her future. In that culture and at that time, there was now no one left to provide an income to meet her needs. We obviously live in very different times to when Paul gave these instructions about widows in chapter 5. We live in a country and at a time where there is some government provisions for widows and for orphans, although these are often not sufficient. So while verses 3 to 16 of Timothy refer specifically to widows, I believe it is appropriate for us here today that we broaden this passage to include everyone within the church family that requires care, provision, and protection. And while these verses are focused on the church providing financial support, we need to think about friendship and care for those who are alone. The provision and practical assistance where that is required. The inclusion of single people in our families and invitations to join our celebrations. And so I just want to just briefly bring some instructions from the verses that I believe we can apply today as we consider carrying out and providing for those in the church that we need to care for. So if you've got your Bibles, it's not going to come up on the screen, but the instructions will come up. So in verse 3, the church family should provide care where there is no one else to provide care. If those in need are doing what they can to provide for themselves and immediate family are fulfilling their responsibility, this leaves the church with greater resources to care for those who have no one else to provide for them. In verses 4, 8 and 16, if there is immediate family, the responsibility of care rests firstly with them. And in those verses that I've just given you, verses 4, 8 and 16, Paul gives strong criticism of those who do not look after the needs of family members, to the point of saying something really strong: they have denied the true faith. Paul goes on to say such people are worse than unbelievers. We have a responsibility to our family, our extended family, to care for those that need us to do that. And in not doing it, the Bible says we're worse than unbelievers. In verses 11 to 15, Paul instructs those who can provide for themselves to do so, not to be idle and rely on the generosity of others or immediate family or church family. This comes with a warning also to those widows that were being idle, of the risk of being idols. And I guess you're all familiar with that phrase that says Satan finds work for idle hands to do. And as I was just having a quick quiet time this morning, reading Word for Today, I don't know if any of you read Word for Today, but if you did, this is exactly what it was talking about, how that God answers our prayer when we care for others. So if you're a reader of Word for Today and haven't read it yet, then do that. It's really great, and I was encouraged when I read that this morning. So that brings me to the last point that we're going to look at today, and it's titled Respect in Our Spiritual Family. I think it's timely, as we look to call a senior pastor to the church, that we look at Paul's instruction in verses 17 to 22. I'm going to use the term leaders as we look at these verses. I believe we can apply learnings from these verses to all leadership roles within the church, whether they're in a paid or unpaid role, such as our elders, unpaid, pastors, paid. And we'll read the verses there. Elders who do their work well should be respected and paid well, especially those who work hard at both preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you must not muzzle an ox to keep it from eating as it treads out the grain. And in another place, those who work deserve their pay. Do not listen to an accusation against an elder unless it is confirmed by two or three witnesses. Those who sin should be reprimanded in front of the whole church. This will serve as a strong warning to others. I solemnly command you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and the highest angels to obey these instructions without taking sides or showing favoritism to anyone. Never be in a hurry about appointing a church leader. Do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. And as I went through these verses, these are the instructions that I felt were applicable to us as a church today. Verses 17 and 18. Leaders in the church who do their work well deserve respect and deserve to be well paid. Why do they deserve respect? For those in unpaid roles, they deserve respect for their commitment to give their time, their energy, their resources, their patience, their wisdom, their support, and sometimes to face unjust criticisms. And we need to respect our elders in those unpaid roles who lead our church. We should be praying for them, supporting them, and respecting them. And the work of pastors can be very difficult. Here we have a paid role. Unreasonably high expectations and demands placed on pastors put huge pressure on them that can easily lead to burnout, where the right support and encouragement is not provided for their care. They deserve to be well paid. As a church, we should not be stingy with the amount we pay our pastors and our staff. And just as an indication, I'm part of the pastoral search team, and to let you know about the burnout of pastors and how difficult that role is, Mike Waring, the regional leader, told us that there's currently 15 positions for senior pastors in Baptist churches in New Zealand at the moment. So that tells you something about how attractive the job is. And maybe the pay's not good enough either. Jeremy will be able to tell you more about that. We'll carry on. Verse 19, we live in a culture where it is common to hear criticism and accusations against leaders. Accusations about leaders need to be validated by other trustworthy people before action is taken. However, in verses 20 and 21, where the accusations are shown to be correct and sin is exposed, it is to be addressed and dealt with before the whole church. Not a fun activity, I can assure you. Which, if done appropriately, should remove any risk of taking sides and showing favouritism. And then in verse 22, talks about not rushing to appoint church leaders because that can lead to poor decision-making. So that really brings me to the end of looking at these verses in chapter 5. But I wanted to leave you with a challenge. So you've heard some thoughts around this. So what action do you have? Would you take from what we've looked at this morning? And so here's my actions list. And one of these might be specific to you and really touched you as we've spoken about it today. Do you have some sin in your life that you need to deal with today so that we don't get to the point of needing to deal with it in the church? Second action, perhaps this one applies to you. Is there someone in your family that needs your help today and into the future? Maybe a broken relationship, a friendship, in the family, but you need to restore that and provide the care and assistance that's needed. Thirdly, is there someone in the church family that needs your care, your time, your assistance, your encouragement today or into the future? Don't put it off. Do it today and do it into the future. Is there a leader in our church that you need to encourage today and into the future? We have Angus at home with COVID today. One of our elders unfortunately can't be here with COVID. But all of our, you know, are you challenged today that there's one elder or Jeremy or Bex, someone within our church leadership that you need to encourage? If God puts that on your heart, do it today and do it into the future. And just as I really finish right now, I thought my wife suggested that I bring one of these up, because in here we've been talking about church family, we've been talking about actions. Here's some ways of doing that. Maybe God's challenging you to something that you should be doing in the life of the church.